Well, we'll sing that real often for a while anyway. Great, great hymn. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, there are a great many things recorded in Jewish history and the Jewish rabbis' writings of ancient times that are passed on by tradition, as has been much of history throughout the ages of history. And we have no way of knowing whether these things are historically accurate or not. But the ancient Jewish writers often give little tidbits from their traditions and customs, from their oral history anyway, which are both interesting and instructive. One such report from Jewish rabbis is that when Joseph was established in Egypt as the prime minister of Egypt, once he had gathered the storehouses full of corn, he had the Egyptians to take the shucks, the corn stalks, the chaff, and cast them into the Nile, so that as the empty shucks would float down the Nile River, the people in neighboring villages and towns and other nations would know by the floating of those empty shucks there was bounty somewhere up the river. There was plenty somewhere up the river, and would be drawn to Egypt for their provisions. Now, whether that's so or not, I don't know. But I do know this. I know that our great Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, has cast for us on this earth many, many things that are, by comparison, just chaff. By comparison, just that which is would be cast aside. Many things to draw our hearts up to Him and to glory. He's cast down here for us in this wilderness many good things to turn our hearts not to those good things we enjoy here, but to Him and to heaven above, so that we might be inspired to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, but on things above where Christ sits on the right hand of God. If the blessings we enjoy here are amazing, just imagine what the blessings we will enjoy there shall be. If the Lord's footstool appears to us glorious, how much more glorious shall His throne be? If we enjoy bounty now, what amazing bounty we shall enjoy when our Lord comes. Now turn with me here to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. The title of my message this evening is Best Things Last. You'll remember when our Lord was in the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. He was a guest at the feast, He and His disciples and His mother and His brethren. And they ran out of wine. And the Lord Jesus turned the water into wine and gave it to the governor of the feast. And the governor of the feast tasted the wine that He had made. And He said to the bridegroom, He said, most men serve that which is worse and then that which is better. In fact, the very words are, every man at the beginning doth set forth the good wine. And when men have well drunk, that is, when their senses are so stupefied they can't really tell the difference, that which is worse. Now that's the way of Satan. That's the way of this world. Always gives you what's best first and holds the bitter for last. That's the way of this world's religion. But that's not the way of our God. The governor went on to say, thou hast kept the good wine until now. That's the way of our God. He keeps the best things for the last. Both in this world and in the world to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and our Savior, our great Joseph, keeps the best things to last. This is exactly what we're taught here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus is speaking here of His coming into the world. He says, then He said, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. The Lord Jesus, as He was coming, said, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. And then the Holy Spirit gives this word of interpretation to those words. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. And I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will graciously rivet those words into our hearts. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. I want no more than to just lead you to roll those over and over and over in your mind and in your heart. And let me show you three or four things from the Scriptures, from this text of Scripture, from these words, so that we might be led to worship our God and adore Him. Now, the first and most important thing is this. What does this mean in the text we have before us? Let me show you the meaning of this statement in this 10th chapter of Hebrews. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Here, the Holy Spirit is showing us the purpose of God in the incarnation of His Son. He's declaring to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our God and our Savior, is the only sin-atoning priest there is, the only true sacrifice who can take away sin. He is declaring to us throughout this chapter that the Lord Jesus has finished the work of redemption. He has put away our sins. He has perfectly fulfilled all that was typifying and portraying Him in the days of the Old Testament. First, God gave Israel the law and the priesthood, the sacrifices, the altar, the temple, or the tabernacle, the temple, and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. And then Christ came. Christ came to fulfill the types. Christ came to fulfill the pictures. Christ came to do what those things could never do, to open up a way of access for sinners to God, by which we not only could come to God, but by which He would bring us effectually to God by the power of His grace. Now begin reading with me in chapter 10 and verse 9, and let's read a few verses. Let me show you exactly the context here. Then said He, the Lord Jesus, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. And then the explanation is given. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. And then the explanation goes on. Look at verse 10. By the which will, that is, by the doing of God's will by God's Son, we are sanctified, set apart, and made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Jesus Christ died as our substitute at Calvary, justice was satisfied, and as our sins were imputed to Him, and He was made to be sin for us, we now have been made the righteousness of God in Him. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They can never put away sin. But this man who is God, come in human flesh, this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Sat down because His work was done. From henceforth, sitting upon the throne of God in heaven, from henceforth, expecting, this is what He's expecting as the reward of His obedience, that His enemies be made His footstool, and they all shall, one way or another. Either by the triumph of His grace or by the triumph of His wrath, all His enemies shall be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected. Look at that. What a word. He hath made complete, entire, total. He hath perfected them that are sanctified, those who were set apart by God in covenant grace and election before the world began. Jesus Christ has, by His one sacrifice, made perfect before God. So that we are already made perfect in God's sight before we ever come into this world, before we ever draw our first breath. It was done when Jesus Christ finished the work for us. We come to experience it. We come to enjoy it. But our standing before God does not change when we come to believe. We simply enter into the joyous privilege and knowledge of it. Read on. Verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. This is what He promised. Not only is He going to make us perfect judicially, He's going to give us a new nature. Put His law in our hearts and our minds. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, bless God, He remembers not our sins against us forever. He will not impute iniquity to those for whom Christ died. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Once it's forgiven, no need to make any other offering. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, the word is confidence, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, only by His blood, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What a word! Sinners, come on to God, trusting His Son with this absolute confidence. You cannot come to God trusting His Son and not be accepted of Him. With full assurance of faith. How is that? Having this full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, believing on Him, having the blood applied to us by His Spirit, and our bodies washed in pure water. That is, us being born of His Spirit, that which was symbolized in the various purifications with water in the Old Testament. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. That's the doctrine we just read here in Hebrews 10. Our blessed Lord Jesus took away all the old ceremonies, all the old rituals, all the old sacrifices, all the old priesthood, all things pertaining to the legal carnal worship of the Old Testament, so that He might bring us to enjoy that which is better. Our Lord Jesus took those things away because they're no longer needed. He took those things away because to observe those things now is forbidden. To go back to those carnal ordinances is totally contrary to the spirit of the gospel. We are forbidden to do so. Our Lord, when He cried, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up the ghost, there was a veil in the temple that was rent from top to bottom. He opened up a new way. And once that veil was rent, we must never endeavor to stitch it back together again. Not at all. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I've thought this over carefully and studied it for a long time. I say that because I want you to understand I make this statement with serious consideration. I am fully convinced there is nothing more beguiling in the world than legal carnal religion. Nothing more beguiling in the world. Colossians 2 verse 10. You are complete in Him. Complete in Him. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? Complete. What you're going to add to what's complete? Any addition takes away if it's complete. You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And He's not talking now about water baptism. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart in the new birth, symbolized in this, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through faith, that faith which is of the operation of God, that faith which you get only because God gives it to you, and God works it in you, who hath raised Him from the dead, symbolized in us rising up out of the watery grave. Read on. And you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in His cross. Verse 16. Now folks say, well, that's talking about the Ten Commandments. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. If you read the paper, you read legislators and all that, they won't hang Ten Commandments on schoolroom walls. And I reckon that's all right, but listen to me. Listen to me. You can't separate the Ten Commandments from the rest of God's law in the Old Testament. It can't be done. It's never spoken of as the Ten Commandments. It's never spoken of as the moral law. The law of God is one. And the commandments given in those ten words of law are but a portion of the law. And Paul goes on to show us that you can't separate them. Look at what he says now in the next line, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, all those things pertaining to the commandments of the Old Testament, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow. All these things just a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you then of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. That's what legalism always is. Men vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds, intruding into things they have no knowledge of, intruding into things which they have absolutely no understanding of, just as much as those who would dare to think about worshiping angels. Verse 19. And not holding the head. If you're holding Moses, you're not holding the head. If you're holding to Sinai, you're not holding the head. If you're holding to the law, you're not holding to the head. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases in the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ. Now look at this. From the rudiments of the world. The rudiments, just the ABCs, the elementary rudiments of the world. If you're dead with Christ from all things pertaining to the law and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the rituals of the Old Testament, which is what we said when we confessed we were crucified with him. If you're dead with him from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in this world, are you subject to ordinances? What ordinances is he talking about? Touch not, taste not, handle not. The ordinances of carnal religion. Men think they improve even on God's law, for they add ordinances of their own. And the whole of religious society, be it liberal or conservative, fundamentalist or modernist, it doesn't matter. The whole of religious society is built around what you can touch and can't touch, what you can do and can't do. Now look what Paul says about it. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a, look at the word, show, a display. So men look at you and say, my, isn't Bob Duff something else? Boy, he's a fine Christian. A show of wisdom in will worship. A show of wisdom in humility, a show of wisdom in neglecting the body, and not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Our Lord came to take away the first and establish the second, because the first is no longer needed, and to go back to the first is to deny the establishing of the second. When our Lord Jesus took away the types, he brought in and established something far better than the types. He brought in real, perfect, complete, everlasting atonement. Our Lord Jesus, by his one sacrifice, has put away the sins of his people. He has, by his blood, consecrated a new and living way of access unto God. He took away the first that he might establish something far, far better. Let me show you what I mean. Aaron was something else. You read in the Old Testament, and we will, the Lord willing, shortly begin in Leviticus, but you read in the Old Testament about the garments of the priesthood, the mitre, the ephod, the breastplate, all those things connected with Aaron, and the gorgeous priestly apparel, and all those things, all the responsibilities given to Aaron, but don't ever get to thinking too much about Aaron. That's a mistake. When Christ has come, my soul, no need to talk too much about Aaron, except just as Aaron pictures him. Who wants Aaron when we've got the Savior, got the real priest? Once we have seen the simplicity of the gospel, the utter simplicity of faith in Christ, the utter simplicity. How does a man come to God? Believing his Son. That's all. What do you do? Believe. What? Believe. Trust the Son. The utter simplicity of life. By the sacrifice of a substitute. He will not return to the entanglements of the mysteries of the bondage and intricacies of the law. If ever a sinner comes into the holy place I mean, comes into God's acceptance. Finds a way by which he can enter into and be accepted with God so that his conscience is at peace in the presence of the thrice holy God. He won't be stitching that veil back together. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. No one who's experienced the liberty and freedom of grace pines after the bondage and terror of the law. Read these words again. Here the Holy Spirit gives us a word of assurance and a word of warning. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Now here's the assurance. Justice is satisfied. Redemption is done. Sin is forgiven. He's taken away the first. He's established the second. Here's the warning. We dare not turn again to the first. We dare not. For to return to the weak and beggarly elements of the law is to declare that Christ has not fully met all the demands and requirements of the law. All right, now secondly. Let's take just a few minutes and let me show you some examples of this great truth in Holy Scripture. We won't look at the text. I'll refer you to them and you can jot them down, look at them later. There are numerous examples of this. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. Let me give you just four of them. Rex read about some of them in 1 Corinthians 15. First, the earthly paradise was destroyed. The earthly paradise, Eden, the garden of God, was taken away, ruined by the sin of man. But it was taken away in God's good providence that he may give us a better paradise and a better inheritance and a better life. They that hate me without a cause, our Lord said, are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. We, by our fault, by the sin and fall of our father Adam, destroyed and marred and ruined all the beauty of God's creation, and it shall be burned at last. But God Almighty creates all things new and gives us something better. The first man, Adam, was a representative man, a covenant head. That's the reason he's called the first Adam. That first man, Adam, was a miserable, total failure. A total failure. A total failure. The Lord God committed to him everything. Everything. All his creation. Committed to him all the sons and daughters of his posterity for all time to come. And Adam ruined it all. Ruined it all. But he ruined it all, and God takes away the first and establishes a second Adam, a last Adam. Another covenant man, another substitute man who does everything perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ is given the will of God as our representative, the representative of an elect race chosen out of Adam's fallen sons and daughters. And the Lord Jesus Christ fully obeys all the demands of God's law, magnifies his law and makes it honorable, satisfies his justice, and declares and assures us that he will bring every one of his sons and daughters with him into his heavenly kingdom and glory. Thirdly, the first covenant, that legal covenant of works, was broken and is forever cast aside. That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about. We broke the covenant, and God has forever put it to an end that he might establish a second, a new everlasting covenant, a covenant of grace, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. He said, I'm going to make another covenant, but it's not going to be a covenant of works that depends on you. It's not going to be a covenant of law which you can either break or not break, which you most certainly would break if it were up to you. But rather a covenant of pure, free grace, ordered in all things and sure, and I will put my law in your heart, and I'll write it on your minds. I'll be to you a God, and you shall be to me a people, and I will see to it that you'll walk in my way forever. For it said, Jeremiah chapters 31 and 32. And then fourthly, he took away the first temple. Oh, that, you remember when our Lord talked about his second coming. And the disciples, they're standing there looking at the temple and the gates and the doors of the temple. Oh, that splendorous, magnificent, wondrous building, the pride of Judaism. Had been for years the pride of Judaism. And those disciples looked back at that thing just, oh, look at the temple. And our Lord said, not one stone of this building will be left on top of another. I'm going to destroy this thing. I'm going to destroy this thing. But he built another temple. He's in the process of building a temple, which is a habitation of God through the Spirit, called his church. And we shall be his temple forever, in whom he makes known his glory, and by whom the world will behold the glory of God. Not a temple made with bricks and mortar, but lively stones built up a spiritual house, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Now then, thirdly, not only has our Lord declared this in our text and give us examples of it in Scripture, but we experience this in our lives on this earth. And it's a painful experience. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. You mamas remember taking away your baby's bottles? I don't suppose there's ever been a mama, unless she was fool enough to let her babies go to school carrying their bottles, who took a bottle away from the baby and didn't hear the baby cry. Because they loved that bottle. They've had it all their lives. Got to have that bottle. And when you take it away, they just squall. You think he's going to kill them. But they've got to get rid of the bottle. Got to. And we got a lot of bottles. And God's going to take them away from us. He's going to take them away from us. We lived all the days of our rebellion in imaginary righteousness. All unbelievers. All of them. Every man, woman, and child in this world by nature presumes he's good. Presumes that he's righteous. None really would come up and say, now, I know I'm perfect and I know that God in heaven must look upon me and smile favorably at me because I'm so good. But that's exactly what men by nature believe. Men by nature believe they are indeed good enough to win God's favor and keep it. We all vainly think we're better than the fellow sitting next to us. Every last one of us. That's our nature. Until he comes and takes away our righteousness. Most painful thing in this world is for God Almighty to strip away your fig leaves of self-righteousness and have your nakedness exposed to your shame. Most painful thing in this world. Oh, but what a blessed pain. For when he comes and strips off your fig leaves, he brings the garments of salvation, of the blood-stained garments of his darling Son, the Lamb of God, and clothes us with perfect righteousness that can never be taken away. Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but then the commandment came. Sin revived, and I died. Men live in peace, relative peace. People all the time say to me, I don't believe any man has any peace who doesn't know Christ. Oh, yes, he does. If he didn't have any peace, he'd seek peace. But we all find refuge somewhere. And then the Lord God comes and destroys our peace. Dashes it in pieces. I make it my pointed effort in preaching the gospel to do everything I can to destroy every prop a man may have for his soul. To destroy every crutch on which you might lean. To destroy every refuge of lies which you build for yourselves. Because I'm fully aware you will never flee for refuge to Christ until you have nowhere else to flee. He comes to destroy our peace. Ah, but when he destroys that peace, he brings us into blessed refuge where there is peace everlasting. We all presume we're strong. Man thinks he's got lots of strength. I'm talking about spiritual things now. God gave his commandments to Israel. They said, Moses, you go tell us what the Lord said. Moses said, this is what he said. Well, we can handle that. That's a piece of cake. We can do that. All he wants is perfection. Well, we can handle that. Just stand back and watch us, Moses. We'll take care of that. And we who have had our strength destroyed in that sense and fled away to Christ and looked to him for our strength in all things still struggle with this proud, proud flesh and presume we're strong. Well, I don't see it. I can't understand anybody. Hang on. God will break your proud strength. And when he makes you to see that you have absolutely no strength, that you're utter weakness, then you're strong. Well, Paul said, isn't it? When I'm weak, I'm strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Because when I recognize I have no strength for anything, to do anything, to resist anything, then I look to him and he is my strength and my salvation. He takes away carnal joy. I remember it. Oh, I was a happy-go-lucky, free-spirited young man. So I thought. And all those things in which I led men reveling against God Almighty. I spent my days and nights lying to myself and lying to everybody around me, trying to convince everybody that the way of rebellion was the way of happiness. I go to bed at night tormented in my soul, tormented, with no joy and no peace. It's all a fake. It's all a facade. Nothing real, nothing substantial. And the Lord God came in his grace, revealed Christ to me, and he destroyed my joy. He turned everything I thought was happiness into bitterness. Everything I thought delightful into misery. And then he gave me joy. The joy of full forgiveness. The joy of sins taken away. The joy of righteousness and acceptance with God forever. The Lord Christ took away my endless, meaningless wandering. And he brought me into his way. And graciously has kept me in his way. Leads me by his right hand and promises to do so forever. Let me show you one more thing. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, here's the hope we have of better things to come. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. On one of his great expeditions, Alexander the Great gave away all his gold and all his property. And when someone asked him why he did such a thing, thinking that's so foolish, Alexander the Great responded, I did it for the hope of greater and better things. I give it all away because I'm looking for something greater and something better. Oh, God, give me grace to let go everything here. Everything. For something greater, something better. This body of flesh is decaying and dying. Brother Milton Howard and I were talking this morning. His mother-in-law dying. And we chatted a little bit, and I said, well, we're at the age we're going to bury a lot of folks, or somebody's going to bury us, one of the two. Because we're dying. We're dying flesh. Oh, but thank God. This earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolving. This is not my abiding home. Oh, but when this house is dissolved, then we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This world is passing away. Passing away. Try to get a handful of it, it's like trying to hold a handful of water. Just passing away. Oh, but God Almighty takes away the first because He's determined to create a new heavens and a new earth, and He establishes something better. Our earthly families are being broken up and taken away. We raise our children, we instruct them and teach them, educate them, pray for them, try to raise them up to be mature, responsible adults, and then when they start to leave the house, we start to go crazy. That's exactly the way things ought to be. That's exactly the way they ought to be. But the pain is, when you give that daughter away, some of us have done so, you know you're giving that daughter away. She's gone. She belongs to another man permanently. And that blessed relationship is beginning to be dissolved. And God in His providence breaks up the families. Little by little, until at last He brings us to the graveside. And we kiss these loved ones goodbye, one at a time. And it's not easy. It's not easy. It's not easy. Even if they're believers, David, it's not easy. Oh, but listen to me. He's taken away the first, that He may establish the second. And oh, what a family this is. No sorrow, no parting, no tears. Our lives are ebbing out. Change and decay in all around me I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. But this little ebbing of life, it ebbs out into that vast ocean of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Everything here is being taken away. And so it must be. But soon, we will fully and perfectly possess Christ, who is all. And I've been preaching that, Wes, for a long, long time. Christ is all. And I haven't begun to commence to understand what I'm talking about. But soon, when all is gone, we shall possess Him who is all. And that's good enough. That's good enough. Amen. All right, Lindsay, lead us in the hymn, if you will. Larry, can we sing this hymn? Come up here and pray for us, please. Thank you.